Beloved congregation of the Lord, as I'm sure you've noticed, the word faith or the call to believe is found in every single sermon. In fact, the summary of all good preaching, the summary of Jesus' preaching, the summary of the apostles' preaching is this: repent and believe the good news, the gospel. And another word for Christian is believer. Because that word believer summarizes what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the most important, the heart of the matter, because everything else flows out of believing in Christ and believing the God who gives us His law for our good. But if I had to ask you in one sentence, tell me what it is to believe, what would you say? It seems in Christian circles that the more common a word is, the worse we do on a surprise quiz like this. Sometimes one of your children has to ask the question, or someone you're witnessing to, and make you think, well, what do I mean by believing? It doesn't help that our culture is confused about what believing is and isn't. Because listen to the types of things people say, and I quote, you've got to have faith. But what's that mean? Well, it means you have to have a positive attitude towards life. Well, that's optimism, but it's not the same thing as faith. Or someone says, if you just believe something strongly enough and just keep on believing it and keep on saying you believe it, it'll happen in the end. Now, that makes believing some sort of power by which you can get what you really want out of life. It's really just want, but want with the strange ability to shape the world the way you want it to be. Faith in your faith, you could almost call it. Some of the other confused and confusing things I've heard people say, you ask them, well, why do you think this or that is true? And the response is, well, I can't explain it. I can't prove it. I just feel really strongly about it. I've even had it before asking young people in the catechism class, what is believing? And someone said this: knowing something's true without being able to prove it. Well, if that's true, then believing is just a blind leap in the dark. But it's not the sure knowledge and the hearty conviction our catechism says, echoing from the scriptures. We need to see what the Bible says believing is and isn't. There's another reason why it's so important. Because the Bible itself tells us that not everything we as people call true faith really is true faith. There's such a thing as true faith and false faith, the real thing and the cheap counterfeit. Because if Satan can't keep people from believing, then his next best option is to get them to settle for some phony substitute that makes them think they have it without really believing. Believing, faith, amazing how one little word can produce so much confusion and so many questions. And maybe that's how you've gone through much of your life, wondering, what is this believing that I'm always hearing about in the scriptures? What is it to have faith and exercise faith? Well, let's listen to the scriptures. Our theme is this: true saving faith. We see the urgency of true saving faith, the wonder of true saving faith, and the riches of true saving faith. Once you know God has supplied a mediator, a savior, of course, the next thing you want to know is, how can I know he's my savior? How can he become mine? That's why the question is asked. Is everybody then, even as we perished in Adam, saved by Jesus Christ? You taste how much is at stake here? Eternal perishing or being saved? Eternal misery or eternal joy? And the urgency of this comes out already in the answer. No. Not all men are saved. Some go lost. In fact, many go lost. And suddenly this becomes an intensely personal question. What about me? Am I going saved or going lost right now? How can I know? Now, there's two ways you can ask this question. You can ask it with an almost impatient tone, hoping silently or wanting to make the point that the door of salvation's open a crack, not very widely, and that there's room for only a few to enter in. In fact, someone asked Jesus that once in Luke 13, verse 23. Lord, are there few that be saved? Sometimes people asking the question almost seem to take pleasure in limiting the answer and the possibility to a few. And that's why Jesus refuses to answer the question. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. At least, he switches the focus to where he wants it. He doesn't say, your wife is only a few. This is what he says. You personally strive, what an active word. You labor to enter in the narrow gate, for I say to you, many will try to enter in and not be able. Let's not talk in theory, Jesus is saying. You strive to enter in. And if you keep reading in that passage, Jesus himself models the attitude with which we should ask and answer the question. Compassion, and he weeps over those going lost. We should never ask this question, are only a few saved, wanting to slam the door or discourage anyone else. And that's why this question is being asked here, not with a narrow, cold heart that wants to wrap others on the knuckles at the doorway, but with a sniffle, with a longing that everybody would be saved, with open arms wanting to call all to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and grieving if there's even one person here who turns away. No, comes the sobering answer of our catechism. It's biblical. Not all men will be saved. Only those engrafted into Jesus Christ and receiving all his benefits by a true faith. And that's a biblical answer. You remember I preached, I guess it was some months ago now, in John 15, the vine and the branches. And that engrafting is, of course, a biblical thing there. But let's turn, first of all, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And here we see the urgency of believing. Verse 15. The Lord Jesus talked to Nicodemus about the kingdom of God and being born again. And notice that when Nicodemus wondered how this could be, Jesus didn't direct him to look inside of himself and to probe for evidences and proofs that something was happening in him. But he directed him outside of himself to Jesus Christ, lifted up on the cross. That's verse 14. And then verse 15 is this, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, he that believes not on Christ is not condemned. Or he that does believe is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already. There's two ways you could leave here condemned tonight. Not believing, or being so busy wondering if somebody else believes that you don't worry about yourself. Condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see how urgent and how important this matter of real faith in Jesus Christ is. But it's not just faith, it's true faith. There are two kinds of faith. There's real saving faith, and a faith that does not save because something's missing, something's false, something's incomplete. Not everybody who says, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is saved. Sometimes it's easy to spot false faith, and other times that false faith looks so much like the real thing. It's kind of like counterfeit money. That childlike job done, you say, well, that's obvious, but a really skilled forger, you could say, I'm not sure what the difference is between these two different $50 bills. We need to understand that there is such a thing. It won't do to say we're all believers and as God's children, this is how we have to live. I wish I could say that, but I can't. Not if I want to be faithful to the Bible. We need to raise our children with that understanding too. The need for a real, living faith in Christ. Let me show that. You still have your Bible open. Look at John 2, verse 23. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And he's at the Passover and on the feast day, and many people believed in his name. That's what they would have called it. Keep reading. Why? When they saw the miracles he did. We might have said to these people, welcome to the Christian family. It's great you're committed to Jesus Christ. And notice that Jesus doesn't do this, verse 24. He did not commit himself to them. Because he knew all men. He knew what was in their hearts. What was missing in this faith is that they thought Jesus could do amazing things for them. But the matters of John 3 were not in their view. The need to be born again. The need to be saved from their own sins. That escaped them. It's just, well, God can do miracles for me. God can do great things. Of course I believe in it. Now Jesus alone can do this infallibly. And that's why our canons, rightly echoing scriptures, say this. We have to judge professions of faith in, notice the language of the canons, the most charitable manner. But we also have to teach people what real faith looks like so that they might search their hearts and know. And at times, God presses people in this matter. Look at Acts 8, verse 13. Acts 8, verse 13. This is the story of Philip the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer, I should say. Philip was the evangelist. Simon the sorcerer. Philip comes preaching the gospel. Many people believe. And notice now in chapter 8, verse 13, what it says about this Simon. It says, then Simon himself believed also and was baptized. And he continued with Philip. But then the next verse 19 tells us that when the apostles came and laid their hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit, Simon thought, wait a minute. I want that power too. And he offered them money. Give me the gift too. And Peter has to say to him, after rebuking him, your heart, verse 20, your money perish with you, for your heart is not right in the sight of God, verse 21. God in his providence exposes a Simon so that he can be called to real living faith before it's too late. What are some kinds of faith where something's missing? Well, there's temporary faith. Parable of the sower. People get caught up in religious excitement and enthusiasm, and they hear a speaker that grabs them, and they hear something that resonates with them, and they jump on it, and they're so excited, and they're on fire, and everything is going wonderfully, and then the joy dims, the fad becomes old, and they move on to other things, and the deceitfulness of riches or the struggles of the life of faith trip that person up and throw in the towel and say, well, it was a nice hobby, but I got better things to do with my life. It's what James 2 calls a dead faith. That is, you've got lots of good information in your head. You could answer a Bible quiz, what do Christians believe? And you can mention all kinds of things. But it doesn't change how you live. You live no differently than the people all around us who would say that they're not believers. You see grace and forgiveness as information, making it possible for you to live without fear. That's why it's important, too, in Christian education that our young people grow up understanding, yes, the real truths of the gospel, but understanding the need for a real, saving, personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And a Christian education that doesn't do that is lacking a most fundamental matter. It means we as parents, too, have to be diligent in the home that our children understand these things. If you know all the right information, but living for God doesn't really matter to you, that's dead faith. And it's not that the information is bad. but that you don't actually believe what you've been taught. What's missing in all these false kinds of faith? Christ is missing. Christ known, needed, enjoyed, embraced, delighted in. And that's why the answer is this. No, only those who are engrafted into Jesus Christ and receive all his benefits by a true faith. True faith is important, but it's not the most important. What's most important is this, that you belong to Jesus Christ. And real faith is simply the first conscious evidence in your heart that you have been grafted into him. Remember John 15? The branch and the vine. That you're connected to Jesus Christ and that you're drawing your life outside of Christ into yourself. That's real saving faith. And that means that orthodox theology and a conservative lifestyle without trust in Jesus Christ is dead faith. Something we need to be aware of in this congregation too. But why do we connect then true faith here with engrafting into Jesus Christ? Because believing in Christ is the first sign of being a believer, of being grafted. One of the things that I've grown before, I don't do that in Alberta because of, at least in my yard, I've given up on these things, but I love growing cucumbers in Ontario. And I had a certain kind that grew wild. It grew everywhere and you could build a trellis and the one plant went crazy. And underneath every leaf was a little flower and it grew yellow balls, the cucumbers. And the flower was proof that this was a productive, fruitful vine. A sign that other things were going to happen too, the cucumbers that would grow. Have you been engrafted into Jesus Christ? How do you know? Well, trust in, delight in, need for, faith exercised in Jesus Christ. Personally, not just going through the motions and repeating some things you hear other people do, but your own heart going out to Christ. Well, maybe someone says, but don't I have to know what it is before I can know if I have it or not? Fair enough. That's our second point. The wonder of true saving faith. The answer here is so beautiful. It's instructive. Listen to this. True faith is this. Not just a certain knowledge, but an assured confidence. These are the two parts of faith. Certain knowledge and assured confidence, you could say, children. Believing means walking on two legs. Knowledge and confidence. Faith is trust in truth. Faith is confidence in Christ, who is the truth of God. And it's biblical. You heard me read Hebrews 11:1. Let me remind you of the way it should be translated. Faith is confidence in things hoped for. A certain knowledge or conviction about things not seen. So, believing is not saying things are true that you can't prove. It's receiving that what God says about life and truth and the world is true. Even if I don't feel it and don't yet see it. You take people's word every day for stuff, right? You hear rumors on the radio, this is happening and that's happening. And you believe it? How do you know? Well, because you act on it. You act on the information you hear. So first, there's a truth side to faith. And that's, of course, something that's easy for parents and schools to give their students. But it's to be persuaded of truth. And that's why it's so important to trust in the God who has spoken. And I don't get to pick and choose which part of God's truth makes sense to me. But what God says about creation and sin and the fall and grace and daily life, that I say everything God says is the truth. But especially this, that you believe in Jesus Christ, to whom all the truth of God points. For without Christ, all the truth and the things you say you know about God are missing their center, they're missing their glory, they're missing their beauty, they're missing their sweetness, they're missing their purpose. So this idea that faith and knowledge are opposites is not true. Believing is not against reason. Believing is not the refuge of weak minds who can't stand the uncertainties of exploring the truth, as the skeptic says. No, believing means saying, God has said it, and if God has said it, it must be true, and I will learn to think God's thoughts after Him. That's why it's called confidence about things not seen. Now, when Noah was told, and that's why we have all these examples in Hebrews 11, God said to Noah, Noah, it's going to rain, the earth is going to be covered with a flood, you're going to have to build a boat. And Noah is, well, let's use our area. What would happen if someone in the fields of Monarch would start making this massive boat saying there's going to be a flood? Would you believe him? But Noah, realizing that God cannot lie, not seeing yet the waters rising, listens to what God has said and builds that ark. That's believing. Because God said it, it's true. Even if I don't see it or feel it or understand it, it must be true. And this truth side is found all over the Bible. Notice, for example, when Job loses it all, he feels pursued by God, persecuted by his own friends, and yet, even in spite of the fact that his friends have turned against him and he thinks or feels like God has turned against him, what does he say? Perhaps someday the sun will shine again? What does he say? I know that my Redeemer lives. He doesn't say, I wish that my Redeemer lives. And he doesn't say, my Redeemer might live. I know that my Redeemer lives. You find the same thing in Hebrews 11, verse 6. I don't know if you noticed that. The truth side of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You might think your life is neat and tidy, and not as bad as many, and better than most. Without faith in Christ, there's nothing about your life that pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There's content to true faith. What you believe is just as important as in whom you believe. Sometimes hear people say, don't give me all that doctrine stuff. Just faith is not a stuffy list of doctrines. It's trust in a person. Well, it's true, but you can't know that person without the truth about that person. Do you say this, young man, when you're going out with a young woman? Do you turn to her in the car when you're going on a date and say, don't talk to me. All your words are stuffy. It's not about knowledge. It's about love. Guess what? That'll be the last date. That's it. You need to know someone. And you cannot do that without truth. Let me give you an example of how what you think is true decides how you act. In my first congregation once, I was walking past the entranceway and the custodian was vacuuming or mopping at the window, and her son was standing outside by the door, and he thought the door was locked. He wanted to come inside, and so he didn't bother to touch the door handle because he thought it was locked. And so he was calling to his mother, "Open the door, let me in." And his mother said, "The door's already unlocked. All you have to do is pull." What he thought was true decided how he acted. He was convinced the door was locked, and so he didn't even try. Doesn't that sum up how some people treat the promises of God? Yeah, but you have to know you're elect and born again first and converted, and until then the door is locked. There's no point in even reaching for the promises of God. What you think is true decides how you act. Faith is much more than feeling. Faith is more than experience. Yes, faith is experiential, and we'll get to that, but so many people confuse their feelings and their experiences with saving faith, and they rush past the knowledge side and only want to know, talk about their feelings. Do I feel that God loves me and is close to me or not? And the other teaching of the Bible is viewed as not really worth knowing. We have to say that because we live in anti-intellectual times. Just talk about your religious feelings, but don't confuse me with all that truth. For doctrine divides, Christ unites. Well, how can you have Christ without doctrine? Doctrine is just truth.
One of our pastors once told me, he was interviewing a young man for confession of faith, and this man didn't know the simplest truth of the gospel. He couldn't tell you why he needed the Lord Jesus Christ. The word sin didn't cross his lips. It wasn't in his vocabulary. He just said, yeah, but I feel that I'm a child of God. And the pastor said, well, why do you say that? Well, I don't know. I just feel that. Saving faith is more than a feeling. It's trust in the truth that feeds confidence. That's why we have confession of faith and catechism classes, and that's why I teach the basic doctrines of the Scriptures in the evening service. What you think about God and yourself and the world will absolutely shape how you act and feel and so on. And to let go of the teaching of truth is to water down and weaken faith and even to prevent faith from ever being planted in the first place without a basic knowledge of the Scriptures. You cannot be a true believer. But there's another side to faith that's every bit as important, because the Pharisees knew their Bible. Some of them knew their Bible by heart. They had memorized the entire Old Testament. People today memorize the whole Quran too, you know. But those Pharisees were not believers. They were walking, talking theology textbooks, and much of their theology was orthodox. It was right. But their theology was dead and dry and twisted. That's why the Catechism, echoing Hebrews 11, calls faith not just a certain knowledge, but an assured, or you could say it, a hearty confidence in the things you hope for. There's desire here as well as trust in the God who has spoken. But again, truth is central. This hearty confidence is worked by the gospel in my heart, that not just to other people, but to me also, forgiveness of sin and righteousness and salvation are freely given by God. Where does that confidence come from? From the promises of salvation in Jesus Christ. Promises like this. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Come to me, Jesus says. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look to me, all you ends of the earth, God says, and be saved, for I am God and no other. And tonight those promises resound in your ears again. God is calling every single person listening to believe in Jesus Christ as He comes to you clothed in His gospel promises Sunday after Sunday. And here's the wonder of true faith, that as Christ comes and as the door is open and all the promises of God in Christ, to quote Corinthians, are yes, that means the door is unlocked, there comes by the Spirit's work the believing amen that grabs the open door and pulls it open and walks in. The warm assurance and comfort that as I take hold of God in Christ and His promises, it's not just for other people, but it's for me too. That's how you gain that assurance. It's by faith exercised, not by faith talked about. Because I can tell you the door's open, but if you don't go through the door, that's not what faith is. Listen to how Calvin writes beautifully about faith, and I quote, "When even the least drop," he says, "of true faith fills your heart, you see, as it were, God's face turning towards you, peaceful, calm, a gracious, loving Father. And you might not understand it all yet, but there's enough you understand to know that such a Father would never deceive you." And the more, Calvin says, you learn to know God, the more you see Him as He is, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in loving kindness, and you learn to say with confidence, His salvation is my salvation. That's Calvin. Beautiful. But how can I know that God is really like this? Well, not because Calvin said so, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because God gives such gifts without my having to earn even one of them. To people who deserve condemnation, God has promises and gifts. And Christ's work is perfect work. He has so fully satisfied the justice of God that all who rest on Him taste the undiluted kindness of God. If believing depended on what I have to produce and do and earn and experience and feel, there'd be no such thing as a certain knowledge or an assured confidence. And if you make your assured confidence depend on what's happening inside of you, then you shouldn't be surprised that you only have it in bits and pieces. But Christ is a perfect Savior. And because of Christ, it is possible on earth, though it ought to be this way, that all God's children know I'm His, and He is mine. The certainty and assurance of real faith come from the qualifications of Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of true faith, that the more you concentrate on Him, the more sure you become. Wasn't that the lesson Jesus taught Peter? He walked on the water. Who could ever do that? But what does it say? As long as he kept his eye on Christ. He rode the waves too. And then he took his eye off Christ and he was looking at the wind and the waves and he became afraid. And what am I doing? And he started sinking. It's Christ who is the wonder and the firmness and the conviction and the assurance of real faith. Do you believe like that? Are you persuaded that what God says in His Word is true? Are you certain that the salvation that God promises in Christ to sinners is yours too? Do you believe like this? Pastor, someone says, you know, I get afraid of questions like that because I just get stuck. And I have my doubts, and sometimes my heart can be so cold that I wonder if there's any real confidence in there at all. And the faith I may once have had feels like it's buried under the cold ashes of my struggles with unbelief and my doubts and my fears. And I can be sometimes slow to pray and slow to read, and my heart can be so dull. And then I start thinking God is hostile to me and doesn't want to listen to my prayers. You ever struggle with that? I know that many of you do. You say then to yourself, well, how can I be a real believer if I find all these doubts and fears and struggles in my heart? Because if you asked me, do you struggle to believe? Then I could say, you know, I think so. But if you asked me, do you have this certain knowledge and this assured confidence, then, who, me? Can I really be a believer then if the Catechism says that that's what real faith is? Let me quote Calvin again, not because Calvin is boss, but because he says it beautifully and biblically. I quote, surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty on earth not tinged sometimes with doubt, or any assurance that's never assailed sometimes with some anxiety. He even later writes, wherever you find the fire of faith, you also find the smoke of doubt. Now, maybe you're wondering, how can the same man who writes that faith means being certain and sure also say that real believers struggle with anxiety and doubt? Is it still certain knowledge and assured confidence then? And Calvin says, here's my answer. Read the Psalms. Isn't that why people love the Psalms? Because there you find a believer like David. And he's wrestling. And you read about some fears he has. And you read him say, has the Lord forgotten to be gracious? Has he hidden his face from me? Has he in anger rejected me? As the heart pants and longs for the water brooks, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. I miss God day and night. Lord, I cry, and Lord, Thou dost not hear. That's how David talks in the Psalms. And yet you see him wrestling there in these Psalms. And the same Psalm that begins with his wrestling burdens ends with God Why, O my soul, art thou cast down within me? Why art thou troubled and oppressed with grief? Hope thou in God, he says to himself, the God of thy salvation. Hope in thy God will surely send relief. Do you see this, David? He's wrestling. No matter how he struggles and wrestles and doubts and wonders, he keeps coming back to God. He complains that God is distant and God is angry with him. But who is he complaining to? God! He complains that his prayers aren't being heard. Who's he saying that to? God! What point would there be if he thought it was all in vain? Deep down, David is convinced, in spite of his complaints, that God does hear. That God does care. And that wrestling, grabbing a hold of God and going through the ups and downs, even while constantly latching and grabbing on again to the anchor outside of yourself. That is the assured confidence this Lord's Day is talking about. Believing means, in spite of and in the face of my doubts and fears and feelings or lack thereof, seeking and clinging to and desiring God. And underneath those complaints is this certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Because that's why, with all your complaints and sighs, you go back to the Lord with them. To use the disciples again. They're in the sea. It's storming. Jesus is sleeping. They wake him up. Master, don't you care? We're dying. How does Jesus respond? Well, I guess you don't have true faith after all. What does he say? Oh, you of little faith, he says. Not, oh, you of no faith. He doesn't treat them as unbelievers. But he urges them to believe more firmly. Even the cry that wakes him up and the hand that in panic grabs hold of him in the boat shows real faith. It's weak faith, yes, it is. But it's true faith. They turn to him in trust. Otherwise, they would never have woken him up. Underneath those complaints is something. A certain knowledge and an assured confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand now how the Catechism can speak with such certainty and such firmness that even weak faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence, because even though plagued with doubts and anxieties, attacked by your own distrustful suspicions and unbelieving sinful heart, why is it still there at all? Why still crying out to and taking hold of your God? Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. John Bunyan pictures that in the house of interpreter, the faithful pastor. You've heard this illustration before, I'm sure. There's a wall. There's a fire burning by the wall, and someone keeps dumping cups of water on it, and it sputters, and it hisses, and it smokes, but it still burns. And Christian says, well, how can that be? Because children on the campground, if your dad pours a bucket of water in the thing, that's it. And then he takes him to the back side of the wall, and there's a hole there with a pipe that runs downhill into the fire, and there's someone pouring oil in there. And Bunyan says, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That as the believer goes through life assaulted and shaken and stirred, there's the Holy Spirit through the promises of the gospel, dripping the oil again into the flames and making sure that that heart that is so struggling and wrestling with life in a fallen world still flames up again in confidence towards God. That's what the Catechism is saying, echoing the Scriptures here. Faith is certain knowledge and an assured confidence, not because a believer always feels so certain and sure, but because of the work of the faithful Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes sure that even weak faith stays lit and keeps on flaring back up. And if your heart in all the ups and downs and trials and needs of life, even sputtering sometimes because of unbelief and weakness and foolishness, but if your heart still keeps going back after God and you desire and need Him, that is real saving faith. The secret and wonder of such faith is the work of God and the Word of God. That's why we call faith a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. But if you try to separate people from Christ and
leave them stuck in themselves and focus them somewhere else. Christ is the food and strength and the delight of faith. When you pry those two things apart, then the fire starts spluttering and it smokes and the flames die out. Now, let me ask you again. Do you believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul? Do you desire Him and need Him? And even in your fears and doubts, keep on coming back to Him. Unable to rest anywhere except in God. Complaining when you do not. That's saving faith. That's the faith this Lord's Day is talking about. That is certain knowledge and assured confidence. But if the only thing that's found in your faith is just feelings, not really content of the Word of God, or just not knowledge, and no real breathing out of your soul after God, maybe your conscience nags you now and then, but you really don't want to live for and with God, and worship really never does a whole lot to you, then you still need to believe in Christ savingly. Which is it for you? Those are the only two possibilities. There's no third middle option. But once the wonder of this blessing of true saving faith exercises your heart towards Christ, the wonder only increases when you realize all that God has promised to those who are His. Very briefly, our last point, the riches of real faith. What is necessary for a Christian to believe? Now don't read this and say, what's the bare minimum? You don't sit at the dinner table and ask, what's the bare minimum I have to eat to stay alive and I won't eat a calorie more, do you? You don't say when trying to make a living this week, what's the bare minimum to keep my family out of the grave and I don't want to earn a cent more, do you? That's why the answer isn't a little bit. Or even a lot. The answer is this. Everything. Everything promised in the gospel. No less and no more. No, it doesn't contradict the heart of true faith which you found in the previous question. There it was forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and salvation. There's the heart of the gospel. But now we look at the riches and the breadth and the depth of the gospel. Scripture is a treasury. God doesn't have any unnecessary riches in His treasure box. The heart of the gospel is the first thing you need to know. But you can say with a sense of wonder, I may believe. All that is contained here. For your comfort and God's glory. Your body to your heart is probably the most important organ next to your brain. Does that mean the rest of your body doesn't matter? Does it mean, well, you could miss arms and legs and eyes and toes? Say, well, yeah, but they're not really essential, right, so I can do without them. How many believers are there not walking around spiritually missing an eye and an arm and a leg? But now listen to the riches of God's Word. I should believe all things promised in the gospel. I get to believe all things promised in the gospel. We find all these things summarized in the person and work of Christ in the Apostles' Creed. That's the doorway into the fullness and the breadth and the riches of the good news of Christ. That plants you on the right foundation so that you can grow in knowing all the riches promised in the gospel. Is that how you see all these great familiar doctrines of the Scriptures? I hope to persuade you of them as we go through them again in the weeks and months to come. Of the glory and beauty and trustworthiness of Christ and how those who have Christ have so much given by God, then put your trust in this Christ, even tonight. Amen.